It's a joy for me to be with you, and we have had the joy of you sharing your pastor with us, and so I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here and to bring greetings from your sister church, Grace Fellowship Church in Hazleton, Pennsylvania. We have prayed for you as we go through our cycle of praying for various sister churches. You're one of those churches for whom we pray, and we trust you pray for us, and we're thankful to have a partnership in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I don't very often get back home after a seminar to preach in the church that I serve. So when I do have those occasions where I'm somewhere else, I just teach the material that I've been teaching most recently at the church that I serve, so that you have a sense of what the people that I serve are hearing, and that may help you to be able to pray for us more clearly. So the message that I will be speaking to you this morning and this evening are from a series that I have just recently begun, looking at various, actually, aspects of the attributes of God would be the way we would think about it in terms of systematic theology. We're looking at it from the perspective of metaphors for God, these pictures that God gives us of Himself. This is a summary message about the love of God, but subsequently we have looked at God as a father, God as a friend, God as a shepherd, God as a judge, God as a king, God as a lover, and so those various metaphors that we find in the Bible that round out for us the picture of who God is, because the danger for us always is to end up with a cartoon God, a one-dimensional God, a God that doesn't have any depth or complexity to Him. And of course, there's a complexity and a depth to God because, as someone said even this morning, I believe in prayer, God holds all of His attributes at all times in perfect balance and symmetry, and He is the one perfectly balanced, perfectly whole being in the universe, and we want to have some sense of the wholeness and beauty of His being as we look at His Word together. I want to just continue the reading for a few verses from Psalm 107, and I will pick up with verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 have already been read to us. Verse 4 says, "Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could dwell. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men, for He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Some sat in darkness and deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So He subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men, for He breaks down the gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He sent forth His word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of His works with songs of joy. Others went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, His wonderful deeds in the deep. For He spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men." And then verse 43, "Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts and minds through the hearing of your word. We pray that you would do for us this morning what we cannot do for ourselves. We pray that you would lift the words off the pages of this text and that you would plant them in our hearts. That you would move us with your truth. We pray that you would change us. We pray that even in the course of hearing your word, you would make us worshipers who adore our God and who delight in him and who worship him and who desire him and who are committing ourselves to him even as we hear the word of God taught. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would be with us, that you would change us through the power of your word. We pray that you would call us to Christ, that we would all come to Christ, that we would all embrace Christ, that we would see Christ as the one that we want, the one who is the deepest and most profound expression of the Father's love. We pray this for his glory. Amen. We're all made for God. You and I are uniquely designed as creatures that are made for God. We're designed to worship God. We're designed to delight in God. None of us will ever flourish and thrive as human beings without knowing who the Lord is. And of course, it's not possible for us to know ourselves unless we know God, because in order to know ourselves, we must know Him. We'll never think rightly about ourselves without the knowledge of God. It is the knowledge of the Holy One, Proverbs 19:11 says, that is understanding. Now, I remember when I was a child, whenever anyone spoke about spirituality, it was always a Christian. Because back in those days, secular people had the idea that if somehow notions about God and other religious superstitions could be removed from our consciousness and be gotten rid of, then mankind would be able to flourish and thrive and prosper without fear, without guilt, without any kind of spiritual pressures or superstitions. And of course, even though we have become more secular as a culture in many, many ways, that has not been the case. And while it is true that Christianity does not have as much influence on the values and direction of our nation as it once did, we are still living in a time when people believe in God. In fact, there is a quest for spirituality and a great deal of spiritual hunger that is evidenced in our culture. People have some desire and longing for connection with the divine. They want to know who God is. And one thing concerning which people nearly universally agree is that God is love. You ask the average person what God is like, they would say God is love. Most people in our culture would identify love of God as one of the attributes of God, one of the most essential characteristics of God. God is love. Whatever he may be, we know he's love. And of course, that's the theme of the psalm. The psalm begins with love. Let us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And the psalm ends with the love of God. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word for love is the word hesed. It's a very complex word. It's a rich, deep word. It's a word that describes the consistent, ever-faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of God our Father. God loves passionately and wholly and completely. And that's the kind of love that is described in this passage of Scripture. Verse 43 in the passage says something that is very interesting. It says, consider the love of God. Ponder on His love. Think it out. Think about it. Ruminate over it. Puzzle over it. Turn it over in your mind. Figure out. Consider. Think about the love of God. In fact, verse 43 says, this is what wise people do. The wise heed, consider, ponder, confront, seek to understand the great love of God. Now, in Hebrew, understanding of the notion of wisdom, of course, is much richer than just data. It's not talking about the amount of information that you can put in a computer or on a thumb drive. It's deeper than that, because you can have tons and tons of data and not be wise. Wisdom comes from understanding life and the skill in living that comes as a result of a confrontation with God, that comes as a result of seeing who God is and understanding how profound and how deep His love is for His people. And by implication, verse 43 is really a promise of transformation. It's a promise that transforming grace will change you, the transforming grace will make you wise, and that grace that makes you wise comes from pondering the love of God, from thinking out the love of God. Thinking about the love of God will make you a person of wisdom, a person who can flourish, a person of great insight. Now, the idea of a loving God, as I mentioned a moment ago, is deeply rooted in our consciousness. It's deeply rooted in our culture. But we could ask ourselves the question this morning, where does this idea of a loving God come from? What's the source of this notion? Where does this notion that God is a God of love come from? Because if you talk to the average person that you would run into in any of our cities, if you struck up a conversation with someone at Starbucks, and you would probably find that they believe that there is a God and that whatever might be known about that God, He is a God of love. But no one ever stops and asks themselves, where does this idea of a loving God come from? Is it just self-evident truth? Is it just something that everybody knows? I mean, of course God's love. I mean, if God exists, He surely is a God of love. Does everyone just know this? The idea of a loving God is clearly revealed truth. It's not the possession of all peoples at all times. In fact, there was a man named Rudolf Otto, who was a kind of a sociologist of religion, who wrote a book about religion at the early part of the 20th century. And he had made a study of all the primitive religions of the world. And one of the things he found amongst primitive people is that the common idea about God that people reason to without the aid of the Bible and the revelation that God has given us of Himself in the Bible, the common idea that people reason to is that God is overwhelming. He is an awful power, an awful presence. His energy and power is unstoppable. And the net effect of all these ideas is that primitive peoples have a very great fear of the divine. And, of course, the natural religion of primitive peoples doesn't lead them to the conclusion that God is a God of mercy and grace and love. It leads them to conclude that He is a God of power. He's a God of whom they should be afraid. They have to think of some means of placating Him, pleasing Him, serving Him. That's why primitive peoples employ witch doctors, because witch doctors can somehow appease this God so that He won't harm us and our crops will grow and our children will not be harmed. For many, it would be very surprising if you challenged them in this conversation over coffee at Starbucks with the fact that all the world religions do not believe that there is a loving God. Hinduism, Taoism, Confucianism, Buddhism do not believe in a personal God of love. In fact, in Buddhism, love itself is something that you have to get beyond to come to full enlightenment. It's the desire to be loved is one of those desires you have to die to in order to experience happiness. In Islam, you have a powerful God who is almighty, but He's no friend and certainly not a father. Allah is merciful, but Allah is capricious. You can't have a relationship with Him. So where does the idea of a loving God come from? If it's not part of primitive religion, if it's not one of the tenets of the major religions of the world, where does it come from? And some people may say, well, just look around you. I mean, look at the flowers, look at the sun, look at nature, the plants, the flowers, the trees, the stars. You've got to conclude that there's a loving God. And in some ways, you know, that resonates with us because we know that Romans 1 says that the created order displays the power and attributes of God. But people who have studied nature carefully have not concluded that nature shows us a God of love. In fact, what they conclude is that nature is very vicious and cruel and unkind. There was a woman named Annie Dillard who wrote a book for which she won a Pulitzer Prize in 1970, a book called Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. And what Annie Dillard did is Annie Dillard graduated from college. She went out to live in rural Virginia, planted herself at the side of a creek bed in the hills of Virginia, and she wanted to get back to nature, to live a natural lifestyle, to enjoy nature, and to live in harmony with nature. And as she writes the book, she says what she discovered in nature appalled her. She watched this water bug affix itself to the top, to the head of a frog, and inject the frog with a poison that turned the frog's brain into soup. And then she watched the eyes of the frog go flat as the water bug sucked the broth out of the brain of the frog. She watched praying mantises eat the head off of their partners when they were making love, which is something they always do. And she came to the conclusion that the world was not such a friendly place. In fact, she writes in that book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, evolution loves death more than it loves you or me. Cock Robin may die the most gruesome of slow deaths, and nature is nonetheless pleased. The sun comes up, the creek rolls on, the survivors still sing. I cannot feel that way about your death or mine or either of us about the robins. We value the individual supremely, but nature values him not one whit. You can look for God in the natural order, and you might find the power and see something of the power that is behind the natural order, but it won't lead you to the loving God of Psalm 107. Now, I've taken a lot of time here, but what I want us to see is this. The truth about God being a God of love is revealed truth. It's not self-evident. It's not something that is shared by all the religions of the world. If you look at the primitive religions of the world, or if you look at the world's great religions, or if you look at the vicious, absurd violence of nature, you will not conclude that there is a loving and merciful God behind it all. Where do you have to go for that? Where do you have to look to hear about a God of love? You've got to go to the Word of God. You've got to go to the Bible. You've got to go to God's revelation of truth in the Word of God. The Bible, our text says, you've got to consider, ponder, puzzle over the great love of God. Now, what this psalm is this psalm is a very beautiful poem. It's a Hebrew poem that calls us to ponder and to think about the love of God. And the fact that the love of God, it calls us to ponder the way God's love is revealed in these redemptive acts of God. And the psalm gives us various categories of people who have experienced God's redemption. People who have been gathered from the east and from the west, from the north and south. Various categories of people. In the first category we meet in verse 4, they're the wanderers. The people lost in the wastelands of life. They're out in the desert. They're hungry. They're tired. They're thirsty. Their lives are ebbing away. The second category we read of in this psalm are the prisoners. These are the rebels. People bound up in the gloom and darkness of prison. They're bound with iron chains and bronze bands. Their hope is lost. Of course, they're the third category, the rebellious fools. The psalm says they suffer affliction because of their iniquities. They are in need of health and healing. The fourth category are the seafarers, the daring adventurers who have been caught up in the perfect storm of life. And life, with all of its crashing waves, has fallen upon them, and they're at their wits' end. And they've lost all courage, and they're full of fear and terror. And we'll look at the particulars of that in just a moment. But what do we see in each of these cases? People in utter extremity. people without hope, people lost beyond finding. And the love of God is revealed in deliverance for each one. They cry to God and He comes to them and He meets them at their specific point of need. He rescues them and delivers them in His great love. Now, the idea of our culture, of God being a God of love, is found in the Bible. It's found in Psalms like this one. But the way that our culture believes that God is a God of love doesn't make any sense. Because the message of the Bible regarding God is that God has created the world, a world that is good. Mankind is made in the image of God, and man has failed to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has failed to love God as he loves himself. And not only is man fallen, but the created order itself is fallen. Romans 8 says the creation is groaning. It's been subjected to futility. And one day the creation itself will be liberated from bondage and to decay and experience the fullness of God. And what God is doing is God is breaking back into this world to recreate and to redeem the world. And that's the framework in which all of the revelation of God might be understood. The revelation of God can be understood in terms of creation, fall, redemption. That's the framework through which life can be understood. It's only in that context that the love of God makes any sense at all. Because if you think about it, if you lose the fall of man, then you have a creator and a world that is hostile, but no explanation for the viciousness and brokenness of the world in which we find ourselves. Or if you lose redemption, then you have a creator and a fallen world, but you have no hope. No hope of a loving God. A world that is lost and God doesn't care. You need creation, fall, redemption to make sense of the world and to have any hope of a God who is love. Because if God has not sent His Son into the world, into our world, to live in our world and to experience all that we experience without He Himself sinning, if He has not come to redeem, if the Son came just to do justice against sin, but without the purpose of redeeming people, if He hasn't come to seek and to save the lost, then there is no way we could possibly understand God to be a loving God. Where we are as a culture is we as a culture have this notion of a loving God that is borrowed from the Bible. It's stolen goods. It's the Bible's truth. It's borrowed from the Bible. But the culture has this idea of a loving God without creation, without fall, and without redemption to make any sense of it. And so people are left without any way to make sense of their life experience. And you talk to people, they'll say, you know, I prayed for my mother. She had cancer. I prayed that she would be healed. But she got worse and she died. Or I prayed for my son. I saw he was going bad and I saw it happening. I prayed that God would help, but God didn't answer. And now it's too late. And people can't understand how the world can be so broken, how life can be so hard and so difficult if there is a loving God. Our culture has the notion of a loving God that has been ripped from its moorings in the biblical view of creation, fall, and redemption. Where can we find a loving God in whom we can rest? Verse 43 calls us to ponder the revelation of God that is embedded in history, that's embedded in God's acts of redemption. See, you can't make sense of your life apart from the God that is revealed in the Bible. If you look at nature, you won't find a loving God. If you look inside yourself, you find no spark of the divine. If you look at the world religions, you won't find a loving God. But if you look at the Scripture, you find a God who has revealed Himself as a God of holiness, as a God of inflexible justice, but as a God who at the same time is tender and compassionate in His love. The God of the Bible is a complex person. He's not a cartoon character. He's complex. He's complicated. He is multifaceted. He is not easily compressed into our little syllogisms or pigeonholed because he breaks out of all those paradigms we make for him. And what this brilliant poem is all about is a revelation of the love of God. And here we have four very different groups of people who all get the same treatment from God. They're the wanderers. Those are the people in verses 4 through 9, people who are lost in the desert. Now, I've got to make a comment here that the idea of desert and city in Bible times is very different than it is in our day. In the Bible, the desert is a metaphor for the trackless, hostile land where there's no protection, only lostness and exposure and the elements. A city, metaphorically in the Bible, always describes the place that is protected, secure, safe, home, family, care of a father and a protector. That's the notion of a city that we have in the Bible. So when we read these metaphors of people being lost in the desert, we've got to understand them a little differently. Because in our day, people migrate to a big city to get away from home and to run from family. But the passage is describing the wanderer in this psalm as someone who is lost, hungry, thirsty, about to perish in the endless expanses of the desert. And God brings the wanderer back home. He brings the wanderer home to where there's a city, a home, a father, a protector, safety, provision. They're the prisoners in verses 10 through 16. People who have rebelled. People who are incarcerated. Don't think modern prisons with TVs and exercise rooms and educational opportunities. Think dungeon, iron chains, brass bonds, stumbling, falling, forced labor, whip cracking over your head, stumbling, struggling to stand, falling again, crying out for help. Maybe we could even think of imprisonment in terms of other forms of bondage. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 says, "The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him, and the bonds of his sin hold him fast." I think that's a biblical statement about the nature of addiction. Our evil deeds ensnare us, but we become enslaved. What does he need? The prisoner needs a liberator. The prisoner needs a captain, the king, someone with the power to break into the prison, to cut through the bars of iron, to break the bands of bronze, to break them, and to set him free. The prisoner needs that deliverer, that king, that victor who can come in, who can break into the prison and set him free. There are the rebellious fools in this psalm, people whose bodies have been dissipated by rebellion, people who are physically destroyed, wasted, weakened, wasting away, near death. They can't even eat or help themselves. They loathe all food. How many of these people you've seen? You've seen them everywhere, haven't you? They're everywhere in our cities. People who have misspent their youth and their strength, and they're weak, shaking, bodies trembling. They have organ damage, vision problems, multiple health issues. What do they need? They need a counselor. Verse 20 says, they need for God to send His Word to them, to heal them, to rescue them. They need a lover. They need someone who will love them, someone who will patiently bring them truth and healing. There are those people in this passage who are caught up in life's perfect storm. Verses 23 to 32, the storms of life have become crashing in upon them. The waves have capsized their boats. They're caught in these giant swells that mount up to the heavens and crash down to the earth. They're reeling, they're staggering under the load of this storm. They're like drunken men. All the inopportune things that could happen have all happened, and they've all happened at the same time. They've totally lost their bearings. What do they need? They need an omnipotent creator friend, a God who is powerful enough to still the storm to a whisper and hush the waves. They need a friend. I look at these descriptions and I think I ask this question. Are you here? Am I here? We're all here, aren't we? We can recognize ourselves in these pictures because we all have had life experiences that have sometimes left us feeling lost. Maybe you're in one of those life experiences right now where you feel lost. You feel like you don't know where to turn and you can't see your way out. We've all had life experiences that have left us sometimes in bondage, enslaved, captured by habits and desires and longings that we can't control anymore. We've all had the experience of being sick and weak and feeble. We've sometimes been caught up in life's storms, and we feel like the waves are crashing over us and they're going to capsize our ship, and we have no hope. And one of the problems we have with the attributes of God and with these word pictures, these metaphors that describe God, is we tend to reduce God. We tend to try to capture God in our little boxes. We tend to try to get a hold of His attributes and we nail it down, and this is His omnipotence and this is His omnipresence and this is His sovereignty. And you know, when we have captured Him in our boxes of thought and we have lost all sense of wonder and awe at a God who is intricate and complex and impenetrable, we have lost God at that moment. When we've lost our sense of awe, when we've lost our realization, I can't capture God in my syllogisms. None of the metaphors, as wonderful as they are, actually totally give me the whole picture. I can't get a hold of Him. He is more glorious. He is more powerful. He is more magnificent. He is more omnipotent. He is more gracious. He is more merciful. He is more righteous and holy and severe in His judgments than I could ever imagine or embrace or get a hold of. He's a God who's a sovereign King. He's powerful. He's a King who rules over all things in ways that make Him always in charge of all of their creatures and all of their actions, and yet never responsible for man's sins or man's failures. He has unlimited power to rule and to accomplish every purpose He ever decreed and ordained that would come to pass. He's a friend. He's a friend who is faithful and loyal, able to help and provide strength. He will never leave you and never forsake His people in their time of need. He's a lover. We sing, Jesus, lover of my soul. He is one that has betrothed Himself to us. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. Ephesians 1 says, God loved us before the beginning of time. Before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He loved us. And having loved His own, Jesus loved them to the end. He's a Father. He's the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derive its name. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. We'll talk about that tonight from Psalm 103. He's the shepherd who leads His people into green pastures and beside cool waters. He tenderly cares for His flock. He carries His lambs close to His heart. He gently leads those who have young. This God is too complex, too multifaceted, too glorious, too grand to even capture in our minds. We will never be able to think expansive enough thoughts to get a hold of the wonder of the being of God. He's a God who is more complex and more glorious than we can imagine. All of His attributes held in perfect balance and perfect symmetry. Now, how does pondering God, how does verse 43 work? How does pondering God change you? How does it make you wise? We have to ponder and think deeply about the love of God so that we are melted by it. Many people say God is love, but it doesn't melt them. Self-righteous people, maybe there are self-righteous people here who have the idea that if I obey God, He'll love me and He'll be satisfied with me. But that love will never melt your heart. It will never transform you. It will never make you a worshiper. It will never fill your mouth with praise or overwhelm you with gratitude. Or maybe there are others of us who say, God accepts everyone. God loves everyone unconditionally. God's love, after all, His job is to love and to forgive. But that idea of love will never melt your heart. It will never lead a person to praise and adoration and wonder. It won't humble a person, make them cry out, oh, that others would see this great God and come to Him. If you think that it's just His job to love, you'll never be melted by it. You see, God's not one-dimensional. There's a complexity and a wonder to God that defies neat, tidy categories of our culture. God is not like us. There's a wonder to the severity of His judgment and the tenderness of His compassion, the way those attributes are held in perfect balance and symmetry that fills the heart with wonder and makes the jaw drop with awe and reverence and delight and praise. Look for a moment at let me just point a couple things out to you. Look for a moment at the people who went to sea in ships. It says, He spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted to the heavens, went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. Whose waves are they? They're God's waves. Isn't that amazing? God is the one that brings the waves, that makes the people reel and stagger. They come to their wits' end, they cry out to the Lord, and He delivers them. They were His waves all along. Look at the iron bands. You have these rebels in verses 10 through 16. They've become imprisoned in iron chains, and He breaks through the bars of bronze and breaks the iron chains, and He sets them free. Whose chains are they? Whose bars are they? They're His bars. He's the one that has imprisoned them. Now think about this with me. If God was a God who accepts people unconditionally, He would never punish sinners. They would never be in iron caves and in iron bonds, in chains. If He were only a sovereign king who brought justice, He would never free His enemies. He would maintain their guilt and culpability, and they would be in chains forever. But He is one who punishes them with the iron bonds of the guilty. How can He both be both king and friend at the same time? How can He both judge a man for sin and be the Savior that provides deliverance? You see, the psalmist saw this. This is what he's leading us to in this psalm. He saw it and he was transformed by it. And we can see it with even greater clarity on this side of the cross. God can deliver from darkness and gloom because on the cross, darkness and gloom came to His Son. The reason He can take us to a home, to a city where righteousness dwells is because foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son was homeless so that He could bring us home to the city whose builder and maker is God. The reason He can still the storms of life for us is because His Son was the great Jonah who was thrown into the belly of God's wrath so that He could speak to storms in our life and say, peace, be still. It's only on the cross that you see that God is a complex God who's not just a king with whom we can earn points by obedience or a friend who overlooks sin and would never punish. He's a God of holiness, a God of inflexible justice, a God of wonderful mercy and compassion. Don't round the corners off of His attributes. He's a lover. He's a shepherd. He's a king. He's a friend. He's the stiller of storms. He's a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, once you see Him and you want Him, how do you get Him into your life? How is the connection formed between you and this marvelous God of love? How do you get Him into your life? Notice there's this uniform testimony in verse 6:13, 19, 28, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them. They cried to Him in their trouble, and He delivered. That's how you get connected to Him. You cry out to this God in your trouble, and He delivers you. I know this is a church. I know it's Sunday morning. I know I'm preaching to the choir. But I would bet that there are people here at the Cornerstone Church this morning who are wandering in wastelands. And if you cry out to God, He will hear you and He'll deliver you. There are some of you who are prisoners in iron chains. You're chained to lust, you're chained to internet pornography, you're chained to smoking or maybe painkillers. You're in bondage. Or maybe it's you're in bondage to fits of rage. And if you cry out to the Lord, because He is a God of love, He will deliver you. Some of you are rebellious fools. You're just rebellious. You're contrary. You fight against God and God's ways all the time. You rebel against every authority and anything that is over you. You're just angry, rebellious people. And if you cry out to the Lord, He will deliver you. Some of you are caught in the perfect storm of life. Maybe you planned a retirement and you had all the money parceled out. It was all going to work. You had enough to last as long as you expected to live. But market conditions have changed it all. And you wonder if you're going to have to go back to work. The perfect storm of life has come upon you and everything seems different than it was before. God says if you cry out to Him, He'll deliver you. Maybe there are some here who have never moved toward God at all. You've never repented. You've never believed. And I hope you can see yourself in this passage, because this passage teaches that the only hope for you is crying out to the Lord. Otherwise, you are doomed. You're doomed to wandering. You're doomed to imprisonment. You're doomed to rebellious ways. You're doomed to being at wit's end. All these people did is they cried out to the Lord. And God saved them. God saved them. It didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter where they were from. People from the north, south, east, and west. People of all types. People of all genders. People of all ethnicity. People of all cultures. It doesn't matter. All you need to come to Him is nothing. All you need is need. And if you come to Him with your need, God is such a God of love that it doesn't matter where you are. If you cry out to Him, He will hear you. He'll break into your prison and He'll set you free. He'll heal you even though you're weak and weary and dissipated. He will still the storm of life for you. He'll deliver you from your rebellious ways. All you need is need. If you come to Him, He'll receive you. And you know something? Every single one of us here needs to come to Him today. We all need to come to Jesus. We need to come to Jesus with our neediness. We need to come to Jesus with our brokenness. We need to come to Jesus with our rebellion. We need to come to Jesus with our bondage. We need to come to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. And even if you've come, you need to come. Because repentance and faith are not initiation rites into Christianity. They're part of the grace in which we stand. We're always repenting, always casting ourselves on this Savior who when people cry out to Him, hears them. Ponder that and consider the great love of the Lord. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things. And consider the great love of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to see our need of you, find you to be our all in all. We ask for Christ's glory. Amen.